the pneumatic man. We talk about three types of men. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, we read. And in verse 15, we speak, or God speaks of, the spiritual man. That the spiritual man who is spiritual judges all things, and yet himself is rightly judged by no one. And then in chapter 3 of that first book of Corinthians, verse 1, we speak of a man who is a carnal man. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as to carnal. So there are three types of people in this world, as defined by the Word of God. Wonderful definition. There is a natural man, there's a spiritual man, and there's a carnal man. Now let's look at the natural person of this world, the natural man. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we see, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So let's look at the man, first of all, who thinks that he's a spiritual man, a godly man, because of what he does for God. And there are many of those, many people who think that they live upright lives, they're great people, they've been reasonably successful, they're members of churches, their kids go to Sunday school, they're a decent sort of good citizen. And they believe that they've done all they possibly can to be right with God. They have religion. Certainly they would be called a religious man, and if they were going to fill out forms and they said, "What religion are you?" 9 out of 10 times they'd put down Christian, not having the foggiest idea of what the word really means. They have a philosophy. There is the man of this world who is deep into philosophy, a thinker. He knows all the answers to the world's problems. He studied philosophy. He can tell you of what happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. He's a philosophical man, a well-learned man. And then we have people who are high in morality. They would do nothing that is wrong, absolutely nothing. They wouldn't look at anything that's shady at all. They'd be above that, all morally right people. And yet God tells them all that it's not of works, not of works. They believe they're there. We read that what the human nature does is quite plain in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. That's what it says. The human nature does is quite plain. It shows itself as immoral, as filthy, and having indecent actions. It worships idols, we read. And people become enemies, and they fight, and they become jealous and angry and ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. They're envious and so forth and so on. And it goes on and on and on, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and onward, describing the natural man. And then we go further and we see that the natural man in James is considered as jealous and selfish, chapter 3 of James, verse 15. And they haven't got God's type of wisdom. In fact, God calls the wisdom of this world foolishness. In other words, they have foolish wisdom. They have wisdom, but worldly wisdom, we see in James 3, verse 15. Such things, we read in that verse, are earthly, unspiritual, and inspired by the devil. Now, you would tell that to the natural man and say, "What? Me inspired by the devil? Never! Impossible! I'm a moral man, upright. I've made it, and I've made it through being honest and upright and good." Well, the Word of God would not necessarily agree with him. In Jude 19, we see, they love the evil things of this world. They may not show it. There's always the man I am and the man I want others to believe I am. In practically every man, they don't show it. But that's what the Word of God says. They love the evil things of this world. And furthermore, in Jude 19, we read they do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit. They cannot have the Holy Spirit in them. And in 2 Peter 2, God is a bit tough. Look what God says about them. "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they don't understand." They don't understand. Have you ever been in a position where people have laughed at you when you've said, "Well, I'm taking that to prayer"? They'd say, "You what? Taking it to prayer? Surely you don't believe in prayer, do you? Surely a man like you or a woman like you don't seriously mean to tell me that you still pray? Who do you pray to?" And there goes the discussion. They have no idea because they cannot spiritually discern. And so we see what the natural man is. You know, the natural man can be summed up in a little story that I've told some of you before, but it's so apt at this particular stage. When I was a young boy, I went to a very English type of school, a boys' school, and during that particular period of time, we had a science master, a botany master, and a science master, all boys, no girls there, all uniforms, you know, ties, blazers, and whatnot. And we all looked as if we were very good, but none of us were any good. There may have been an exception to that, but most of us weren't. And on the playing field one day, we decided to take this master of ours, our botany master, our science master, for a bit of a ride. Because he knew every Latin name and every English name for every bug, every little insect that you could possibly imagine. We thought he was taking us for a ride sometimes, because he just, North Pat would name it. And no matter what we took him, he'd say, yes, that's a Cleosocialis or what, and we would believe him. But we thought perhaps he was just joking with us, because how could we ever say that he was wrong? We didn't know. So on the playing field, we found a little type of a cricket, type of a locust, type of a bug. And you know what we did? We took parts of it. We took the hind legs of one, and we took the front legs of the other, and the snout of yet the other, and the wings of yet another, and we built the most beautiful little bug that you've ever seen in your life. It was beautiful. And I know one of the little boys said, should we lacquer it? I said, no, don't be silly. That they'll show. No, we'll polish it a little bit. And it looked perfect, a perfect creation by the boys of the sixth grade. And we took it on a piece of cardboard. And we said, sir, we found this in the playing field. Would you name it for us? And so he looked at it and he said, that's very interesting, very interesting. We thought, we've got you. He's going to name it. And then we'd find him out. But he went to his textbooks and he opened this one and yet another one and yet another one. And he said, yes, I've got it. I've got it. And we knew that we had him. And we waited upon the word. And he said, this is a humbug. And that, I'm afraid, is what we have in throughout the churches of the world today. Humbugs. 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 They think they're Christians. They think they come from a family of Christians, way down to the fourth and the fifth generation. But they're nothing but humbugs. They don't know the truth. They're not part of the family of God. They're made up of all sorts of things. But they don't know God. So that's the natural man. The shusikos man, they say in Greek. Shusikos, which means fleshly, which means worldly. And then we have the spiritual man. And in Greek, in this particular reading, that Greek word for spiritual man is pneumatikos, where I get the pneumatic man from. Pneumatikos. It means an invisible power, a strength, a power which is not seen and yet is there. A spiritual man. And when we read Philip's translation of that portion of Scripture, that the spiritual man has insight into everything, and that bothers and baffles the man of the world, we read. Who can't understand them at all? How could he? For certainly he has never been one to know the Lord's thoughts, or to discuss them with him, or to move the hands of God by prayer. But strange as it seems, we Christians actually do have within us a portion of the very thought and the very mind of Christ. That's what that means. That's what that beautiful word means. A spiritual man then is living a Christ-controlled life. It's characterized, and he's characterized by love, real love, not as the world knows love. I mean love with you, that nonsense love, but real love, the love of God, the agape love, and joy, and peace, and faithfulness, all brought about by trust in God, total, complete trust in God as the Father, as the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and also in obedience. God says, if you love me, you will obey me. This man obeys God. And in a prayer life, not a hollow prayer life, not a prayer which means nothing, the prayer that so many Christians pray just before they go to bed, they're half asleep, they've had a hectic day, and they lie there, some of them say, oh, well, I'll kneel, and they mutter off a few lines thinking that they're going to do this for God. How stupid! It's God doing it for them, not them doing it for God. But I mean a full prayer life. Full communication with the Almighty God. And Christians who witness. If you're filled with the Spirit, you witness. A great test is if you don't witness, you must ask yourself, do I have the spirit burning within me? Because if you do, you have to witness. Nothing stops you from witnessing. You have that burning desire to tell others of this wonderful relationship that you have with Almighty God. And it also is characterized in giving. Do we give? Not only money. Of course we give money because it doesn't even belong to us. We only give it back to where it came from. But do we give? Do we give to others? And those are the characteristics of a spiritual man, a man who is filled with the Spirit. I put it this way. You know, I've always likened our life, a Christian life, to a wheel, where the hub is Christ. The very hub is Christ. And the spokes go out from that hub. You have prayer as one spoke, and you have fellowship as another spoke, and you have the Word of God as yet another spoke, and you have witnessing as another spoke, and it goes around to the rim. You have the obedient Christian in action, in other words, moving. That's what we're intended to do. We're not stationary. We're not there just to take out what we can out of Christ. We have to be moving for Him with the very hub, Christ Himself. But I go one stage further. My granddaddy, I used to sit on his knee, and he died when I was a young boy, but he told me so many good things in life. And he told me of the first car that he ever had. And he said, do you know, my boy, that first car had no tires that were filled with air. They were hard rubber, solid rubber tires. And they could never absorb the potholes in the road. And those roads were bad. He hadn't seen ours, of course. And he said that every time you hit the road, you'd jump up. He said it was bad for everybody and you rode like that. He said, and then one day, some very clever gentleman discovered the pneumatic tire. What's that, Granddaddy? That's a tire that's filled with air, and it absorbed all the holes and all the bumps in the road. And you could glide over the road, and you wouldn't feel the bumps of the world. And that's always stuck in my memory. And that's what this word is, pneumaticos, pneumatic, filled with air. And unless you have a pocket of the Holy Spirit surrounding that wheel, in other words, unless you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to never absorb the potholes and the bumps of life. You just cannot absorb them. You're going to just be bouncing around. I'll never forget the way he described taking a corner on those hard tires. He says, as you took the corner at any speed, he said, my boy, he said, the car seemed to lift and hit and lift and hit and lift and hit. Whereas now, when we take a corner in life, we just absorb that corner as we go around because we have the very Spirit of God within us. And we can drive without feeling those bumps in the road. That's the best way I can ever describe being filled with the Spirit. Pneumaticos, pneumatic tire, being filled with an invisible power. But oh, how powerful, oh, how powerful. The world can fall around you. And yet you stand because you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And he's always there and he never leaves you. But let's look at the carnal man. Now, carnal man is a Christian. It's a terrible word, that carnal. I hate that word, carnal. It's a terrible word. He's a Christian, but he lives a carnal life because he's self-controlled. There's a little spirit in him, a flicker of a light, but it's not there. It's not burning. It's no use to him. And his life is characterized by tension. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody who is a Christian who gave his life to the Lord many years ago, but he's never really had much peace in life. He has tension. There's strife in his life. And sometimes there's fear of what tomorrow will bring. And there's an apology in his life all the time. There are certainly impure thinking in that man's life. There's jealousy. There's worry. There's guilt. There's frustration. There's discouragement. There seems to be no purpose, no real purpose. He exists. He has one foot in the church and one foot in the world. He's compromising with the living God. There are many, many Christians throughout the world like that. Now, let me say at the outset, there are many people who believe they may be Christians who are not. And merely by just saying, I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, it does not necessarily mean that he has meant it. Even the demons believe in Christ. And they're not saved. I mean a real regeneration when a man has come to God and has laid himself down and said, Lord, I live no more, but you live within me. I'm talking about that regeneration. Not merely a man who calls himself a Christian, or belongs to a church, or sings in a choir, or whose kids go to Sunday school. I'm talking about a regenerated man in the true sense of the word, who's made his peace with God. But a man like that can still fall, because he's still in a body which is unregenerated. And he still must eat and sleep, and has the desires of man. So he can still fall. And when he falls, he's a carnal Christian, because he knows he has fallen. In fact, it's almost worse for him, the poor fellow. If he didn't know God, if he hadn't made his peace, he wouldn't know the difference. But now there is this gnawing inside of him. You're doing wrong, you're sinning. And he can never get away from it. He daren't open the Bible. So you find that he very seldom reads the Bible. From a Bible student, you may find that he'll open it once or twice or three times a month, because he's dead scared to read the truth that issues forth from those pages. His prayer life is almost nil, because what can he say to God? I'm sinning, Lord, but I can't help it. That's all he can say. Does he go to God and say, oh my God, forgive me and change me? No, it's too good. I don't want to change it. For the first time in my life, I'm enjoying this world. And I'm not going to give up that part of that world. If it costs me that to give up what I'm enjoying now, then, Lord, you're going to have to wait. But he knows all about the Lord. He knows all about the Lord. No Bible study, no witnessing. You see, you can't serve two masters. So you become miserable. The carnal Christian is miserable. Miserable. And we have an obligation. The Word of God tells those who are Spirit-filled that we have an obligation towards those who are in that particular position. It's found in many places in the Word of God. But let me just give you Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God is telling us that it is our obligation to restore a brother or a sister who is a carnal person. We must work with them. We must see them. We must pray for them. We must help them to be able to get out of that trap that was set by Satan, to hold them back, to put them on the back burner so that they can become ineffective for God. Well, now, God has promised a full and meaningful life to every one of us. Every child of God, he says, I promise you a full and meaningful life. How many of you can say that you've got a full and meaningful life? Why don't you have it? Why don't we possess it? If he says you are going to have a full and meaningful life, why don't we possess it? Why aren't we bubbling over? Can we say, as David said, my cup runneth over? Can you truthfully sit there and say, my cup runneth over? Or have you just got a half a cup? Or an empty cup? Can you say that my cup hath runneth over? Let me give you a formula to change it. If you're in one of those, if you're in a position where basically you cannot say that my cup runneth over, let me give you a simple formula from the Word of God. We always take formulas and everything else from this platform from the Word of God. Nothing is man. Everything is God's Word. Well, there are two basic prerequisites for a full and meaningful life. There are two basic prerequisites. One is you've got to have a clean life, a cleansed life. And two, you've got to have a controlled life. A cleansed life and a controlled life. Those are the two. Let's look at the cleansed life first. Well, we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Of course, it goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we know that we're all sinners. So then, the cleansed life tells us that we've got to walk in the light. We've got to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now that's the judicial cleansing, the once and for all cleansing. That's when we came to Christ and we said, we accept you as our Lord and our Savior. We want to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. We give you ourselves. We understand we're sinners. Save us, Lord. That's the judicial saving. That was the once and for all cleansing. And you're saved by that particular act because you came to him in faith. But then there is the practical cleansing, the day-to-day cleansing, just as if, you know, in some places in the world, people only bathe, bath, clean themselves once a week. Once a month, some people in Africa and other places, they may go down to the river and take a bath. If you're a typical American, you shower twice a day. I know some people who shower three times a day. But in the same way, we need to come to God with our sins, our small sins, our little ones, those silly little things, those sins of omission, all the sins that affect us, that keep us from having that power of the Spirit within us. And we should be cleansed, cleansed and cleansed and cleansed again. You know that wonderful hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, that English, or I think he may have been Welsh, he wrote that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me read that verse, the first verse for you, because he says it all in this. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be a sin, the double cure, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. You know what he means by that, the double cure? Not only the once and for all cure, which is absolutely essential, but I can come back and back and back and back to the throne of grace and be cleansed from my sins. Daily, daily, Lord, wash me again in the blood of the Lamb. You see, Christ died and there is life in the blood. And a continual, regular cleansing as we come to Jesus is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. So we've got to have the judicial cleansing and we have to have the practical cleansing on a daily basis if we want to be Spirit-filled. Now, what are the conditions of cleansing? Let's look at the word again. 1 John 1 verse 9 gives it to us. If we confess our sins to him, he can be depended on to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong. And it goes on, and it's perfectly proper for God to do this for us because Christ died to wash away our sins. That's what it says. If we claim we have not sinned, we are lying and calling God a liar, for he says we have sinned. So you see, it's that once and for all, but then it's coming back. And that's the condition of cleansing. We what? Confess. That's what it says. If we confess, that small little word in the English language, it's so small, if we confess our sins to him. If we don't confess our sins, they stay with us. And they restrict us. And our Holy Spirit is a little flicker, just a little pilot light, and we have no power. We can do nothing for him, and we can do nothing for ourselves. And our cup will never be full. We're always going to have a half a cup or just a little bit of a cup. If we want a full cup, we've got to be able to come to him time and time again and confess our sins. So confession is absolutely important. And where do I get it? From God's word. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins. David is a wonderful example. David didn't confess his sin for a great number of months. He lived with that sin of his. A great sinner. An adulterer. A murderer. And he lived with it. Do you think for one moment that he had communion with God during that time? Never. No way could he ever have had communion with God. But the prophet had to come to him and tell him a little story about a lamb, and then suddenly he realized his sin. And immediately he fell flat on his face and he confessed his sin. And God says of him, a man after my own heart. Satan will say to you, you're too lousy, you're too bad. God won't listen to you. Don't go with your sins. God says, come unto me. Bring them to me. I'll forgive them. And it's as simple as that if you want a Spirit-filled life. If you want a truly power, Spirit-filled life, you've got to confess your sins. Tell it to God. And then trust God. And then thank God. Because his word says, I will forgive and thank him. And then another condition for cleansing is obedience before God. In John 14, verse 15, we read, if you love me, you'll obey me. No use you saying I love him. He needs your obedience. And if it's going to cost you something, so be it. If you truly love him, you'll obey him. And so we see that we have to have confession and we have to have obedience. And those are the conditions of cleansing. There are conditions. We can't just go and say, God, forgive us. And continue with that sin. That's totally impossible. It's like me stealing Jay's Jaguar or whatever you drive. And I feel sorry about it. I go to God and say, oh my God, what have I done? I've stole his car. Forgive me, Lord. But I go on driving it. I mean, what sense does that make? And that's what we do. We say, Lord, forgive me, but I go on doing it. That's unacceptable. And then let's look at a controlled life. We look now at the aspect of a cleansed life, because that's the second basic prerequisite for a full and meaningful life. the basis of a controlled life, or a spirit-filled life, if you wish. First of all, we find it again in the Word of God, John 14, verses 16. And I will pray the Father, Jesus speaking, and he will give you another helper, and that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you, and will be in you. So we see God is giving us the Spirit of God. We've got to recognize the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. God's Word says he's giving you the Spirit. I wonder if I asked any of you this morning, do you have the Spirit? You'd say, well, I'm not sure. But God's Word says that if you have been regenerated, he's given it to you. Are you calling God a liar? You've got the Spirit of God because God's Word says he's given it to you. If indeed you be born again by the Spirit of God. And when he came, all of him came. Not part of him. The whole Spirit came. And he came to stay. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Because God's Word says so. I don't say it. God's Word says so. In Ephesians 5 verse 18, we see that we mustn't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but we must be filled with the Spirit. Drunk with wine. We mustn't look elsewhere for our kicks. We mustn't look elsewhere for those things that want to please us and fill our bodies. We must look to the Spirit of God that is within us to be filled. He can give you a greater kick than anything that you can do or eat or think or say or act upon. God's Spirit is the kick in your life. It's the thing that keeps you alive and gives you the power that is necessary to do what he wants you to do. His life lived through you is the abundant life. It's full and meaningful. But it's only when his life is lived through you that your life becomes meaningful and full and abundant. Otherwise, you're striving like everybody in the world, like the natural man. You're striving like the natural man. You're trying to please the world. You're trying to do the things of the world. And you think that that's going to give you pleasure and that's going to take that hollow out of your guts. And it's going to make you full. And don't tell me that you're full if you live like that. Because you can't be. Nothing in the world can fill you but the Holy Spirit. Nothing can give you satisfaction but the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that will ever give you lasting satisfaction but the Holy Spirit in your life. And only when you put it right will you be able to have that wonderful experience. Now, what are the conditions for gaining control? Very simple. You've got to thirst and you've got to trust. There are conditions. You've got to thirst and you've got to trust. Jesus said, if you'll remember on that day, the last day of the climax of the holidays, Jesus shouted, the word says, in John 7, 37, this is what, and I'll read from that particular verse. On the last day, the climax of the holidays, Jesus shouted to the crowds, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the scripture declares that the rivers of living water shall flow from the inmost being of anyone who believes in me. Of course, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So he said, if you're thirsty. Now, you may be sitting there this morning and you're not thirsty at all. You've got all the worries of the world on your mind. You've got your own little problems and difficulties. There are problems at home. There's this. There's business. There's the new deal you're doing. There's that. You may be thinking of all sorts of silly little things. You may be. And you may not be thirsty at all. And what I've said to you has just gone over your head because you're just not in the mood to listen to it. And you may not be thirsty. Christ says, unless you're thirsty, there's going to be no action. No action. There's going to be a status quo in your life. And he's going to wait upon you until you start thirsting for the Holy Spirit. When you really want the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you want the power that comes with it, you'll thirst. And until you thirst, there'll be a status quo. He'll wait. He'll wait until you thirst. Are you satisfied with your life? It's a question that you should ask yourself. Are you satisfied with all that has been done and by God in your life? Has God really done anything in your life? Has he moved people through your life? Or have you just had an existence? Have you just brought children into the world and grandchildren into the world? Is that all that you've done? What do you live for? Those are the questions that you should ask yourself. What would you like to see God do in your life? Do you really want the Holy Spirit to control you? Some people are dead scared to. because they're going to miss out, they think. Do you have thirst? Do you really? Are you thirsty this morning? If you're not, ignore what I've said. Do you desire the Holy Spirit to set aside your self-life and to enthrone Jesus in your life? Do you really thirst for that? Or are you full? Are you so full with the world that you don't have any place for him? And then one's got to trust, God says. You've got to thirst and you've got to trust. John 7, verse 37. Come and drink, it's the invitation. You received Christ by faith, didn't you? And you know it's the same thing. You've got to trust God in faith that he's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You've got to come in faith. There's no other way. If you want the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you've got to come in faith, in simple faith, and you've got to yield your control. You've got to say, Lord, I take myself off the throne that I've been sitting on all these years, and I'm going to put you onto that throne. And you sit there, and I'm going to be your subject for a change.